You know, if you think about the events that have happened so far this morning, it's a good reminder to us that this is not a show we put on. This is not a performance. Sometimes we might get things a little out of order in the communion. Sometimes we might forget to click a slide for a song at just the right moment. And that's because at that moment we're busy with something else. The sons and daughters of the living God gather here to worship Jesus Christ, to sing his praises, to learn from his word. But another important thing that we do is we come seeking encouragement and prayer from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's not ever lose our focus on that. I thank everyone who's participated so far because it reminded me why we're here. Last week after service, Tracy and Kenzie were talking, and they somehow got into a discussion of T-shirts they wanted to have printed up that they thought would be funny if the two of them came to church with certain T-shirts. And one of the T-shirts that they talked about was a T-shirt that would say, "Strongly dislikers are going to strongly dislike." Now, if you're anything like me, you probably thought, that sounds like a really stupid name on a T-shirt. But there's a saying that goes around today, a phrase that people use, and it goes like this. Haters are going to hate. There are people out there that no matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter how you act, they're going to hate it. And it's not because you did something that's particularly deserving of hate. It's just that they like hating things. Maybe it makes them feel better about themselves. But the thing about Tracy was, she never allowed Cole and Kenzie to use the word hate while they were growing up. Because she thought that hate was a bad word. Hate was a bad thing. So all through their childhood years, they grew up. When they wanted to say hate, they would say strongly dislike. So when everyone else in the culture is walking around saying haters are going to hate, Tracy and Kenzie will be wearing T-shirts that say strongly dislikers are going to dislike. So you might be asking yourself, Dave, what in the world does that story have to do with a biblical sermon today? And my answer to that question would be another question. As Christians, as children of the living God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are we allowed to hate? So maybe the title of my sermon should be something different. Maybe it should be, it's okay to hate some things in your life. Now, I got to be honest with you. Just typing that phrase out last night felt like the wrong thing to do. For starters, it's kind of a downer. There's already enough doom and gloom in the world, so why preach a sermon about hating things in your life? Secondly, this isn't a goal that a lot of people are chasing after. Nobody walked up to me this week and said, Dave, you know what I'd like to do? I'd really like to learn to hate some things. But you know, maybe we should be thinking that way. Maybe that is something we should aspire to do. Here's why I think it's okay to hate some things in your life, and why I think it's a good title for a sermon. Because Jesus said it's something we should do. And while I think it's all too easy to humanly hate things, I think doing it Jesus' way is humanly impossible. To do this the right way, the Jesus way, it has to be the Holy Spirit working in your heart, making you hate certain things in your life. I also think that this is something that you're going to have to choose to do daily. It's not a do it once and you're done kind of thing. This isn't some kind of self-help advice about how to have your best life right now. This is about your eternal destiny. So we need to be clear what Jesus meant and how we should apply it in our lives. Now, I would not encourage you to brush aside any of Jesus' teaching, but there are times when he uses certain phrases, certain words. He uses repetition because he really wants to beat it into our heads. And I think you see one of those phrases in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 24 to 26, where he uses one of those special lead-in phrases. He starts out with, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." When Jesus started out with that "very truly," it's kind of like he's giving us a heads up. He's almost yelling, "Wake up! Don't miss this. It's important." And then he proceeds to talk about himself. He is the grain of wheat that dies. He is the one that will bear much fruit. But in that, Jesus is also setting an example for us. We are to die to ourselves so that we can bear much fruit. He applies it directly to us in verse 25, and then he falls into a motivational reason for it in 26 and why we should do it. Jesus' words apply to everyone who wants to follow him. I think he assumes we all want to save our lives. But then he says something we wouldn't expect. He doesn't tell us we have to work really hard to save ourselves. He doesn't tell us we have to clean up our act. He doesn't tell us to do a bunch of religious things. And maybe surprisingly, he doesn't even tell us to stop sinning. He tells us that the way to save our life is to lose it, but not to lose it in some religious extremist way. He doesn't tell us to drive a truck into a crowd or strap a bomb to our chest and blow unbelievers up. He doesn't tell us to fly an airplane into the side of a building. Jesus tells us we should lose our life for his sake and for the sake of his gospel, the good news that he would come and pay the price for our sins. In a sense, he's talking about us losing or gaining our life for eternity. As the comment goes, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So it's really important to understand how to apply Jesus' words in our life. And the message he's trying to get across to us is, you should hate your life in this world because you want to follow Jesus. You want to serve Jesus. And you want to be with him forever. Let's start out with the servant's model in verse 24. Jesus said, "Very truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus was referring to the cross. He is the one who would die. He is the one who would bear much fruit. And by giving his life as a ransom for many, he brought many sons to glory. We see in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." Everything Jesus did, he did perfectly. He cooked fish over a fire perfectly. He flipped tables in the temple perfectly. He called out legalistic religious Pharisees perfectly. And I would add that Jesus also died perfectly. And to be perfectly honest, you and I don't do anything perfectly. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Jesus' dying to self was an example for us all. During his short ministry on earth, Jesus was constantly dying to himself as he loved others. One of the best scenes of Jesus dying to self appears in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 3 to 5, what we often refer to as the washing of feet. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, many of you have likely heard Brother Dennis talk about the reality of having a foot washing ceremony in church. And because of the luck that Dennis tends to have in life, he got the person with the really dirty, smelly feet. And I appreciate how difficult that must have been for Brother Dennis. But I've also struggled to identify with that story because I wasn't there. I didn't live through that. And because of that, I think I'm still stuck on what I think of the modern equivalent of foot washing. And that would be cleaning toilets. Back in Jesus' day, the roads were dirty, rocky, dusty, maybe even muddy, and people likely only had sandals or bare feet. Their feet were undoubtedly dirty, stinky, and maybe had cuts and bruises and even scabs on their feet. And the task of washing feet was the lowest of the lowest servant. And I think today, it would be the same if you were to go to someone's house and scrub their toilets for them. It would be the job for the lowest of the low. But Jesus is saying if you really loved people, you'd be willing to go to their house and scrub their toilets. And when you do something like that, our Bible teaching today kind of insinuates that that's the kind of thing that might lead other people to Christ. Truth of the matter is, though, nobody's going to go to heaven because you scrubbed their toilets. Jesus' washing of feet was only a symbol of the ultimate submission he would make when he gave his life on the cross at Calvary. Now let's get back to Jesus' teaching. He first told us we would have to die. We would have to be like a kernel of wheat that gets planted in the ground, and that it's only by dying that we can produce fruit for the kingdom of God. Then in verse 25, we get to the teaching that goes against everything you'll hear in the popular culture today. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. I think Jesus assumes we all want to keep our souls for life eternal. But the weird part is, we have to hate it to get to keep it for life eternal. And the way to lose our life eternally is to love it. And this isn't just aimed at the few who want to go on the mission field, want to become a pastor, or hoping that they might become a martyr in some foreign land. This is a mandate for everyone who wants to follow Jesus Christ. All that follow him are in the daily process of hating their lives in this world so that they can be the one who keep their lives eternally. So what do you think it means to love your life in this world? I think one way we can look at it is that loving your life in this world is living your life as if this is all there ever is. I mean, maybe that's what Jesus means. We live our life as this world is the one that, the only one that's ever going to be. That there is no such thing as an eternal kingdom. It comes back to that phrase that we should live our best life now. Do you think Jesus lived his best life now as he was being scourged? As people were spitting on him? As people put nails through his hands and feet on the cross? Do you think Paul was enjoying his best life now as he was being beaten, imprisoned, stoned, in a shipwreck, and being in frequent danger for the sake of the gospel? Did any of the martyrs have their best life now as they were having their heads cut off? Or as they were being burned at the stake? If your church is telling you can have health and wealth and a comfortable lifestyle now, that might not be a very good church. Jesus told a story about a man who was enjoying his best life now. Read about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Those who live in this world as if this life is all there ever is are in for a bad surprise. If their aim in life was to accumulate as much money and stuff as they think would make them happy, they're wrong. They might live their motto as, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But Jesus will say, they lose. Another verse which hammers home this truth is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." If greed and accumulating wealth and accumulating things are a temptation for you, and I say that because I know they are for me, I urge you to memorize these verses and rehearse them often in your mind, especially when you see an advertisement for something really cool. The salespeople of this world hit us daily with the message, "To be happy, you need the stuff that I'm selling. Buy this stuff, and you'll be happy." And I'll be honest, I like a lot of things that they're selling. I'd like to have a nice, shiny, brand new truck sitting out in the parking lot. I'd like to have a really big tractor to cut my grass. Wouldn't mind having a quad. I'd like to have a camp up in the mountains. It's not necessarily bad to want these things, but we have to be on guard against loving these things as opposed to doing the will of God. Because if we start loving those things, John said the love of the Father is not in us. So why don't more people, including God's people, including us, think more seriously about Jesus' teaching about hating the things of this world? Part of the problem is there's people who've gone too far in life. You know, I'm not suggesting you become a monk, a hermit, you live in a cave on a mountain with no contact with the outside world. I'm not saying it's sinful to enjoy this life. But what I want to do today is to encourage you to put things in the right perspective, to make sure that the thing you love most is God and not the things that you have in your garage. To live for God and His glory means that we don't live for us and for our glory. It means we search for God's purpose for our lives by submitting every thought, every word, and every deed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It means moment by moment seeking to love God and love others for Jesus' sake by saying no to our own selfishness and pride. Maybe I've got a better way to think about it. Hating your life in this world is not how you get eternal salvation, but rather how you will be when you have eternal salvation. When Jesus says, "He who hates the life in this world will keep it for life eternal," he's not describing how we get it, unless the way we think we get it is by understanding that hating our life will mean denying all our trust in our own good works and take on the lifelong process of dying to self as we live for Him. That's how people will act if they're trusting Christ for salvation. One of the struggles we're going to face in hating our life is that it is a task that's never really done. Every day we're going to wake up. We're going to have to battle that desire to make today all about me. You're never going to arrive on that spiritual mountaintop where you can sigh with relief and say, "Whew, I'm finally done. I don't have to die to self anymore." Maybe by this point you're wondering, why would I want to die to myself and live for Christ? Going back to the passage we started out today in verse 26, Jesus answers that question when he says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I think Jesus is assuming that his children, his brothers and sisters, will serve him. By obeying his teaching as a starting point, but also by dying to self daily as we've studied today. And the outcome of all this isn't just that God is glorified by us being humble and obedient servants, although I think there's a part of that. The greatest glory we give God is when we bear fruit. Now the foundation fruits are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. But you know what I think the greatest fruit of all is? It's when God uses us as part of the process of leading someone else to Jesus Christ. If God has chosen you as His child, that should be part of your purpose. And although it may seem backwards, the path to becoming like that might be hating your life here on earth. Now, am I saying that all this hating of your life is going to be easy? No. Because the prince of the power of this world, Satan, doesn't want you to hate this life and this world. Satan wants you to hate God because he hates God. And so what does Satan do? There's some general things that Satan does. He'll use some of the people that are his followers to do a really good job enticing you to love the things of this world. To get whatever people who are working in the advertising world, putting up internet websites, generating the commercials during your Penguin game, he gives them the power to do a really good job finding what'll draw you away from God and make you want to love those things. And the second thing that Satan can do, and the one that I think is even more harmful, is that to convince you when bad things happen in your life, God did it. There's a harsh reality in this world. When Adam and Eve sinned, this world and everything in it started to die. Everything started to fade away, breaking down, and getting worse. God didn't have to do it this way. He could have made it so that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they died, all the animals and plants died, and the whole earth went kaput. Instead, God has allowed generations of people to come and go, and to a great extent, suffer the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. But all along, God has been working on a plan to redeem the earth and its people. That redemption has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. God revealed His Son Jesus as the way the curse was going to be reversed. That even though the world and its inhabitants are dying, they can put their trust in Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice at Calvary and be part of His new kingdom, a kingdom where people never get sick, never die, and can spend all eternity in the presence of an infinitely holy and infinitely perfect God. But Satan hates that plan. Satan knows that the people of this earth are dying, and he's going to try to use those circumstances to try to make you hate God. And I think one of the greatest testimonies to our faith in Jesus Christ is that we don't cave in to that pressure. I thought last week, as our dear sister Karen was struggling with her MS, struggling with a seizure, that I know her well enough that she doesn't hate God. She loves God. She loves Jesus Christ, and she's going to serve him the rest of her life. That's the kind of Holy Spirit power that defeats Satan and brings glory to God and can ultimately lead other people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as I get ready to close today, I realize we all have some really bad days. I had some bad days this week, some bad things happening at work, things that if I had my choice, I would never sit down and do. And in one of those bad days, I was in a bad meeting, angry people, shouting things at each other, tearing each other down. And amidst all that chaos, a dear sister in Christ who was sitting across from me said, "I wish I could go back to my drive-in to work this morning." There was a song on K-Love, and she listed the band name and the song name, and I had never heard of it. Now, the meeting still went on, and eventually we got through stabbing each other in the back and hurling curses at each other, and the rest of the day really didn't get any better. But I drove home, and I walked in the door, and no one was there. And a little voice in my head reminded me of that band name and of the title of that song. And so I went over and opened up my laptop and searched on that song, that video, and I played it. And in a moment, all the bad things went away. I was reminded of what Jesus Christ did for me. It reminded me of the glory that was coming. It reminded me that there would still be struggles, and even if Jesus didn't take care of all of them instantly, he's still God. We're still going to spend eternity with him. We're going to love and praise him forever. Now, I kind of found two versions of the video I like, one with the testimony of the lead singer of the band. But then I also found another video that had the lyrics, and this is one of those songs where I think it will help you to see the lyrics. So, the Lord willing, I've successfully merged those two videos together, but only time will tell after Janine plays it. But I'd like to close the service with this video, and then when the video's done, Brother Rick, if you could close us in prayer and dismiss us, I'd appreciate it. Thank you.